awesome August Monday nights at 6:30. On August 14th, Ridgecrest welcomes Ronnie Floyd, senior pastor at Cross Church in Northwest Arkansas.
You think about all the sermons you've heard on Antioch and the church. Have you heard many talking about the heart of that church? Do you realize that what became true for Antioch is true for your church and my church? And the church that one day you may lead or help lead? And do you realize that what is true for a church or a ministry is even more true for any God-called minister of the gospel? And what is that? Here it is in a phrase. Deepen your walk. And God will expand your influence.
You'll be challenged and encouraged by dynamic preaching and music. Plan now to join us on Monday nights for Awesome August.
Great, awesome August beginning tonight. We have a great speaker. Brother Ray will introduce him in a few minutes, but I just want to recognize, we may have some guests tonight. If you're a guest of ours, would you just mind lifting your hand so we can recognize you? Ridgecrest, would you welcome those that are our guests tonight? Thank you indeed for coming, and I can't help but take this opportunity to remind our men once again, this Friday evening, beginning at 5 o'clock, we'll have a Chick-fil-A meal for you in the fellowship hall. And after that, you'll get to hear Johnny Hunt and James Merritt. Our own Jonathan Blair will be leading music and our men's conference. We're looking forward to that. As Pastor said yesterday, I don't know of a better men's conference that we could have right here at Ridgecrest with Johnny Hunt, James Merritt, and Bob Record. We even made conversation concerning those three men tonight at dinner. So we'll have a good time with those. So, men, if you don't have your tickets, see me afterwards, and we'll be sure to get you a ticket for that event, okay? Let's begin tonight by praying together. Father, thank you for calling us here tonight. And, Father, I thank you that each one of us, every man and every woman, every boy and every girl, you have here for a purpose. And I thank you, Father, that we can praise your name. We ask you to inhabit that praise. But, Father, would you prepare our ears to hear? God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive, and, God, that we would have lives to apply what you have for us tonight. And thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to leave here differently than when we arrived. And we'll give you praise in advance for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Tim, you continue to lead us.
Stand together and welcome each other tonight.
Oh, Blessed I'm sorry, first day on my new feet. Y'all be seated. I knew where the other steps were. I'm having to learn these all over. Hey, I'm glad you're out tonight. It's going to be a great kickoff to our awesome August event. You know, this has become a wonderful annual celebration. Wouldn't you agree with that? And I hope you look forward to it as much as I do every year. And I'm thrilled tonight for our kickoff of the month, our guest, Phil Waldrop. My goodness, what I say about a guy. You know when you're getting old, when you stand up before people and say, I've known this guy for 33 years. We first came to know one another, and neither one of us had whiskers. I mean, we were both young in ministry, and the Lord gave us a friendship and a partnership in a lot of ways, and it's been a sweet several years to know Phil Waldrop and hear him preach. I remember, Phil, when Alice and I heard you the first time, and it was at that conference that we were at, and I remember telling Alice, and I said, I'd never heard Phil before, and he was a young guy like me, and I said, this guy's good, and he is. And the Lord has blessed his ministry and multiplied it. Some of you may have been the recipients of it through his conference ministry. Nobody does better conferences around the country than Phil Waldrop does. I mean, they are absolutely fantastic, whether it's student conferences, pastor conferences, whether it is senior adult conferences, probably the best senior adult conferences in America by this guy. But listen to this. A lot of folks know Phil for his conferences, but they don't realize what a phenomenal communicator of God's Word he is. He's an author as well. He's written a couple of books, and I'll tell you about those at the end, and he may mention those in his message. But he's been doing this for a long time. Phil was called to ministry when he was a teenager, and the Lord has blessed his ministry all through these years. And it is so good to have. We had him here about 10 years ago, I think, Phil. I think it was something like that, that Phil was here and blessed us then. He's going to bless us again tonight. His ministry operates out of Decatur, and they drove down. One of his team members drove down here today, and you pray for them. They're driving back tonight when they finish to Decatur. He's got other obligations and ministry commitments that he's got to get to quickly. But I'm so glad he gave this night up to come and be with us, and you will certainly be blessed. And you know, one of the things we do and have done for all these years is we bless those who come to bless us. And they don't ask anything. He didn't say, I'll come if you do this or if you do this. Phil didn't say any of that. And I love that about our staff knows that I have a little thing about I want people that want to come because they want to minister in the name of Jesus, and then we'll take care of them. And we do, and you do. In just a few moments, we're going to take up an offering to bless Phil, and you'll contribute there as you always do, generously and joyously. And in just a bit, we'll do that. But what a great week to kick off our new auditorium. I mean, we got so much going yesterday, tonight, men's conference at the end of the week. Just a great week. I'm glad to start it like this. I'm glad you're here. And would you, before we continue worshiping, would you help me welcome back to Dothan, Alabama, Phil Waldrop?
Would you please stand with me once again as we join together in singing a couple of wonderful hymns and everything as we accept our offering for tonight as well. Here we go. Ready, two, ready, go.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. He yielded His life and atonement for sin, and
let me Lord Jesus, thank you for this time in our service when we continue to worship through giving. Father, help us today to give freely and to give cheerfully, because you've commanded us in 1 Timothy 5:18. You've taught us, God, that your servant is worthy of his wages. Father, I have known Phil Waldrop Ministries for many, many years, as Brother Ray has already said. I have found him to be faithful to preach the gospel. He has stood by the stuff. He has been a man above reproach. He has been a wonderful encourager of families, and he calls men to be godly husbands. Father, truly, he is a solid, solid investment as a soul winner. So, Father, today we want to give to support this man's ministry. And, Father, we need more men like him. So, please, Father, help us just to support what he's doing. Thank you that you would let him come our way. We feel so privileged. And we ask you, God, to speak mightily through him now. Father, receive our tithes and our offerings and bless the gift and the giver. And we pray all this in Jesus' strong, saving name. Amen.
Wondered why I've had to live such a hard life. As one of your children, I have questioned, shouldn't things be better for me? So many valleys and too many hills, I thought, but I was wrong, Father. I'm sorry I didn't see for the sinner, for the debtor. Now my debt has fully been paid. You sent my Savior, God. I owe you my life. You've settled my forever. I owe you every day.
Father, you have already given it. Thank you, choir. I want you to go ahead and open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. In just a moment, we'll take our text from there. But what a delight to be back at Ridgecrest and be with Brother Ray and Miss Allison and all your wonderful staff, and to be in this beautiful, beautiful, new, renovated auditorium. And I tell you, I walked in, and I knew you were in the process of renovating, and to be able to be the second person, I know Brother Ray was the first person to preach in this renovated auditorium, and what a beautiful place it is, and I commend you for it. And I just look forward to being here. If for no other reason, I have to tell you that about 5 years ago, life dramatically changed for me and my wife. We became grandparents for the first time. Now, since then, we have three grandchildren now. And I want to tell you folks something. There is nothing like having grandkids. Now, some of y'all didn't say that very loud. Let me say that again. There is nothing like having grandkids. Now, some of you are waving your hand, I know, and some of you are young people looking at me like you've got to be kidding. Well, let me encourage you tonight. If you're here and you've got young children, you just hang on. Someday your kids will grow up, give you grandchildren, and that's when you will discover that grandchildren is God's reward for not killing your kids. That's what it is. Amen. And we have them. And I've been collecting stories these last few years about grandkids, because you know, for the first up to about 5 years ago, people would walk up to me in church and say, have I told you about my grandchildren? And I didn't say it, but I thought, no, and I sure do appreciate it, you know, because people, but about 5 years ago, I started talking, because I think if you talk about your grandchildren, I get to talk about my grandkids. And I started collecting stories about grandchildren. And my favorite story comes from a man who's now with the Lord, and he tells me this is a true story, so I must give him the benefit of the doubt. But he had lost his wife. They had one daughter who had one daughter who at the time this happened was 5 years of age. And she crawled into his lap, and she said, "Papa, if I knew there was something you could do for me, would you do it?" He said, "Honey, I'll do anything in the world for you." "Well, there's something I want you to do, and I want you to do it right now." "All right, I will. What do you want me to do?" She said, "I want you to croak like a frog." He said, "You want me to croak like a frog?" "Yes, I want you to croak like a frog." And he said, "Well, I've never done that before, but for you, I will." So he cleared his throat, and best he could, he croaked like a frog. And when he finished, his 5-year-old granddaughter leaped from his lap, started running around the room, clapping her hands and screaming, "We're going to Disney World! We're going to Disney World!" And he said, "Honey, what makes you think you're going to Disney World?" She said, "Because I heard Mama tell Daddy this morning, when Grandpa croaks, we're going to Disney World. That's the reason why." That's why you love grandkids. Well, tonight I want to talk to you about something that has been a passion of my heart now for some time. And we're going to take a little bit of a journey for many of you down a rather painful place in your life. Some of you may sit here and say, "Well, this doesn't apply to me," but I want you to listen, because you're going to pick up some nuggets as I go along that someday you will need to recall. In Luke chapter 15, there is the story of the prodigal son. Probably this story should be called the story of a wonderful father, because the focus of the story is not the wayward son, but the father. Now, we won't read all of the story because you're familiar with it, but let's pick up in verse 17 of Luke 15, where the scripture says, "And when he," that is this wayward, rebellious, prodigal son, "came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" Now, just for your Bible notes, I want you to notice those two words, "make me," because they stand in contrast to what he said in verse 12 when he said, "Father, give me." Then in verse 20, he says that he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Several years ago, I was invited to speak in a church where I did not know the pastor very well. We had mutual friends, and through those friendships, he invited me to speak on a special day in their church. And I remember after the service, the pastor, his wife, and I went to a nearby restaurant. And as we were eating, we were getting to know each other, and they shared with me that they had 5 adult sons. And over the course of our meal, they shared how 4 of them were serving God, active in church, various positions in church. But there was one son they never mentioned. Well, I didn't think much about it, to be honest, until a few weeks after I was there, I received a letter from the pastor's wife. And she said, "Brother Phil, I'm writing to apologize for not mentioning our 4th son. But he, like the others, grew up in church. He was taught what was right. He went to the same schools. He experienced the same youth group. And yet, he is our prodigal." She said he was the one that if I had said was going to follow their father in ministry, I would have picked our 4th son. But shortly after he graduated from high school and began college, we began to hear reports that he was doing things that broke our heart. And one day he came home to inform us he had decided to quit college and he was getting married. And we suspected, later confirmed, that the girl he was marrying was already expecting their first child. Well, they married, she said, and the baby was born. All seemed well. Then he began having an affair with a woman where he worked, so he left his wife and child, moved in to live with her, but that relationship did not last long. And then there was another and another. And she said, "Today, we have communication with him, but when we talk to him, we are to never discuss church or God or anything." And she said, "But Phil, I'm not writing my letter to tell you about our 4th son. I'm writing to ask you 2 questions. What did we do wrong? How can you have 5 boys to go to the same church, same family, same schools, experience the same thing, 4 serve God, and 1 walks away? With that child, please tell me, what did we do wrong?" And the second question, she said, "Do you have any counsel for us to help us get our son back into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father?" In other words, she says, "What do we do now?" Well, when I read her letter, I need to tell you that was not the first time that I heard those 2 questions. As a traveling preacher, there is rarely a day that passes that I don't have someone who would tell me about a son, a daughter, a grandchild, someone in their life who was reared in church, who knows the truth, but they've walked away. And especially parents would always say, "What did I do wrong? And what can I do now?" So I set out on a journey to try to answer those 2 questions. I went to the Bible and I read everything the Bible says about wayward children, rebellious children, about prodigal children. And you don't hear preachers say this very often, but although I understood all of those verses in context, initially, I did not find the answer to those 2 questions. So I decided, well, I'll read some books on the subject. And what I discovered is there are many books about people who experienced it, testimonies from a parent's perspective or maybe a child who returned to serving the Lord, but they were their personal journeys, their personal stories. Nobody ever tried to answer those 2 questions that I could find. And I couldn't write from practical experience because I had not been a prodigal in the classical sense of the word. And so for that reason, I thought, well, there's just not really I can do. So I just pushed it away. And you ever had one of those experiences in your Christian life when the Lord wants you to do something and you push it away and the Holy Spirit just pushes it right back? Well, I had that every time I pushed it away. It was like the Holy Spirit pushed it back. I researched. I studied the scriptures. I prayed. I did everything I know to do. But I was not finding the answer to those 2 questions. And I remember I was preaching in the state of Missouri one night. And we had a service. The people there did not know me. It was the first time to speak to them. And I can remember at the close of the service, I'm just greeting people. And this lady who I had never seen in my life walked up to me and she said, "May I speak a word with you?" And we kind of stepped to the side of the platform in front of the auditorium. And she said, "You know, this is the strangest thing. While you were preaching tonight, and I sat back there, the Lord told me that I was to come tell you about my daughter, who was a prodigal." And she said, "The Lord told me specifically that I am to ask you two questions. What did I do wrong, and what do I do now?" Well, I just prayed with her and left, and I went back to a hotel room, and I remember pulling my jacket off, throwing it across a chair, falling across a bed, and saying, "Lord, something's got to give." I said, "Lord, either you give me insight into these questions, or you totally remove this burden from my heart. But I cannot continue to live with this burden, unable to help people who have children who have walked away." So I said, "Lord, give me insight, or remove the burden." And I said, "Lord, while you're deciding what you're going to do, I'm going to bed." And I went to bed. And I went to sleep. And around 2 o'clock in the morning, it was as though someone walked into that room and flipped on the lights. I jumped out of bed. I grabbed a pencil and paper. I began writing. Now, I wasn't writing names. I wasn't writing ideas or thoughts, but I was writing names. Names of people that I knew well, that I had relationships with, that were prodigals, or who were prodigals who recently got right with God. And I would write a name and another 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 name until finally I wrote a name that, if I was honest, I don't think I could even write my own name after that. And when I looked at the list, there were 30 names. Now, I don't know if this is coincidence, but 15 were prodigals. 15 were prodigals who got right with God. And clearly, of the leadership of the Lord, I contacted all 30 when I got home. And I said, "Would you let me interview you? I'm not going to preach, not going to say a word. I just want to ask some questions, and you give me honest answers." And on that list was everything you could imagine. There were some good moral kids who didn't go to church. There were some who had every kind of addiction you can imagine, whether it's a drug addiction, an alcohol addiction, a sexual addiction. Even one was incarcerated for a very serious felony. Everything you can imagine probably was represented on that list. And over the next few months, I interviewed those 30 prodigals, and I listened to their stories, and I asked them hard questions. And it was then that everything I had studied and read in the Word of God came into focus after I listened to the prodigals. And out of that experience, I went back to Luke 15, and I discovered that the father in this story did everything right. And out of that father's experience and other scriptures, I want to share with you tonight what I call the six principles for getting your son or daughter, your prodigal, back to the Lord. The first principle is the one you can begin applying tonight, the one you can start using tonight. The principle is very simple. You must learn to live guilt-free in your Christian life. You see, when people tell me or ask me, "Phil, what did I do wrong?" Here's what they're saying. "I failed as a parent. Apparently, I made a mistake. Because if I had done it right, my child would be serving God." So you have spent your life as a parent of a prodigal, analyzing every moment from the moment they were born to the present. You have analyzed everything you did and everything you did not do. And you found yourself second-guessing. "Well, maybe if we'd gone to a different church. Maybe if we, lived in a different town. Maybe if we had gone to a different school. Maybe if I'd put them in private school. Maybe if I'd put them in public school. Maybe, just maybe, if we had changed one thing, our child would be different." And here's the result.
Now you sit in church feeling guilty because you can't find the mistake, but you believe you made one. And you feel so guilty that maybe you don't want to sing in the choir, you don't want to teach a class, you don't want to serve on a committee, you don't want to do anything in the church because you feel unworthy because of the waywardness and the sinfulness of your child. So you sit here Sunday after Sunday feeling guilty. Well, tonight, I'm going to answer for you because I've done the research. And I can even go so far to say I can authoritatively tell you, based on research I've done even since those initial 30s, I can tell you one time definitively what you did wrong. And you're dying to hear. But before I tell you what it is, I got to ask you, why do you feel guilty? There are two reasons why parents feel guilty and why we feel responsible for the waywardness of our children. The first is something we know, but we never apply it to our children. We say it, we teach it, we preach it, we apply it to everybody else's kids, but we never apply it to our own. Here's the truth you know. All of us are sinners. Let me say that again. All of us are sinners. Let me say it another way. All of us are bent toward sin. If all of us do what is natural for us to do, all of us would walk away and be prodigals. You see, the real question, the real mystery, is not why is one son in a family of five a prodigal. The real mystery is why are four serving God. That's the real mystery. But we sometimes forget that when our kids walk away, they're doing what is natural for them to do. But there's a second reason we feel guilty, and it's the one people will always mention. But Brother Phil, what about that verse in the Bible? Now, it's one of the few verses that everybody can quote, but nobody can tell me where it's found. You realize there's several verses like that in the Bible. People know it, they quote it, but they can't tell you. Here's the verse. Doesn't the Bible say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it? Yes, it does. I'll tell you. It's Proverbs 22:6. You don't have to turn there. Trust me, it's there. Proverbs 22:6. Well, that verse says, if I do it right, my kids turn out right. Is that really what that verse says? As a matter of fact, you would be surprised that if you go and you were to research all of the Hebrew scholars who understand that verse in context, you would find there's three schools of thought concerning that verse. One school of thought, particularly among Jewish writers, is that the verse could be rendered to say, teach a child so he understands what you're saying, so when he is getting older, he will not forget what you taught him. Which meant that whether we're teaching in school or whether we're teaching in Sunday school, that we teach children on a level they comprehend so they can remember what they're taught. There's a second school of thought, and if you've read books by Warren Wiersbe, for example, the great Bible teacher, he would remind you that Proverbs are principles, not promises. There's a third school of thought, and I tend to agree with, and if you've read books by Gary Smalley, he would go into this in great detail. The Hebrew word for the training of a child was the same word the Jewish people used for the growing, especially the bent of a tree, which meant that if you had a child who had an interest in a subject, if you train them in that interest, they will love it for the rest of their life. Give you two examples, you'll understand. If you have a child who loves music and you train them in music, then they will love music the rest of their life. If you have a child who loves sports and you encourage them and you train them in sports, they will love sports the rest of their life. It also implies that if you have a child who does not have an interest in something and you force that interest on them, they will not pursue it for the rest of their life. Now, I like to share that because my dear mother made me take piano lessons. Now, I never will tell you. There was a day my mother came home one day, and she looked at me, and she said, oh, have I got news for you. So what's that, mother? Mrs. Smith has an opening, and you're going to get to take piano lessons. And I said, mother, have I got news for you. I don't want to take piano lessons. Oh, yes, you do. You're going to enjoy going to Mrs. Smith. I remember I went to that dear lady's house the first day. That was the longest 30 minutes of my life. And I said, Mother, I do not like it. I'm not musically inclined. I'm not musically interested. I don't like it. My mother said, oh, you've got to go to it three times. You'll love it. I went to it three times. I'll tell you how bad it was. I got to the point to where by the fourth week, I was asking God, God, please let me have a root canal so I don't have to go to piano lessons. And I want you, now, in fairness to my mother, I need to tell you why she so strongly wanted me to take piano lessons. You see, in my mother's family, there are no musicians. None. None of them can carry a tune. We did the family research all the way back to Adam and Eve. Not one member of my mother's family has any musical ability. Now, in my father's family, it's different. My father's family, my grandfather, I'm told, could play 12 different instruments by ear. My great-grandfather, even more than that. My father has relatives who are members of the Grand Ole Opry. That was in his genes. Now, my father wasn't musically inclined or musically interested, but my mother knew I had his genes. And if she could just get me trained in music, then that gene would come to the forefront, and I would be the first musician in her family. So I want you to know, for three long, miserable years, I took piano lessons. And I remember the day my mother looked at me and she said, son, I don't think you're enjoying these lessons. My mother was a little slow, but she eventually got there. I said, Mother, you're right. I don't like these piano lessons. And I never forget what my mother said. Now, if you took piano, especially in the 60s, or you've taught piano, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But my mother looked at me and said, well, I tell you what, you can quit if you will just complete John Thompson Book 1. Now, those of you who know music know that's a series of books they use to teach piano lessons. Most people completed John 1, the Book 1, the first month. After 3 years, I'm on page 6. That's where you had to play your right hand and left hand together. God never gave me that coordination. But I went that day, I told Miss Smith what my mother said, and the hand of God touched me. Miraculously, I finished John Thompson Book 1. I walked out of Mrs. Smith's house. I have not taken another piano lesson since, and I'm here to tell you I do not play the piano for my family. I do not play for my church. I do not play the piano for the Ridgecrest Baptist Church. I do not play the piano. Now, that really has nothing to do with this sermon, but my therapist said I need to share that every once in a while. But that would be an example where I had no interest, so training me did no good. On the other hand, if I did have interest, then I would probably have pursued it the rest of my life. In essence, that verse may not have anything to do with parenting as we think of parenting. So let's go back to my original question. Phil, I'm dying to know, what did I do wrong? Okay, I'm going to tell you. Ready? Done the research. I can prove it. You probably, most likely, did nothing wrong. You can be the world's perfect parent. You can be the world's perfect set of parents. Do it all by the book, by the Bible, do it all right, and still have a child who walks away. Now, I know what happens when I share that, close of the service, someone always comes to me and they want to debate that point. Generally, people who have no children. And, well, they do have kids. They're called imaginary children. You ever talk to somebody that's got that? Well, if no child of mine, those imaginary kids are always perfect. You ever notice that? But usually they come, or you get the opposite. Somebody comes and says, well, you know, my wife and I, we have 12 children, and they're missionaries serving around the world. And if everybody was as wonderful as parents as we were, their kids would be like our kids. And for some reason, God gave me this gift. Before I could say anything, I usually say, well, they're not dead yet. One of them may be a prodigal before they die. And that just doesn't minister to people, so I don't say that much anymore. But people always come and they think, no, I still believe if you do it right, your kids turn out right. Okay, let me help you. And for some of you who have children who are prodigals, this one statement is going to set you free. I want it to sink in for a moment. If you think as a parent that you can always do it right and it guarantees your kids turn out right, then would you please explain to me what God did wrong with Adam and Eve? Perfect father, perfect kids in a perfect environment, and they walked away. Or what did Jesus do wrong with Judas? Perfect love for 3.5 years. I mean, the guy watched people resurrected from the dead. And he walked away. You can do everything right and still have a child who walks away. So from this day forward, here's what you've got to say. Until the Holy Spirit tells me what I did wrong, I will assume I did nothing wrong, and I will not let the devil cause me to feel guilty anymore. Because as long as you're guilty and feeling guilty, your prodigal, especially if they have addictions, they're going to use that guilt to manipulate you. And they're going to play to that guilt. But until the Holy Spirit tells you what you did wrong, you assume you did nothing wrong and stop feeling guilty and start walking in victory. So the first principle is learn to live guilt-free. Now here's the second one. Sometimes people say, but Phil, I know what I did wrong. I know the decision I made that wounded my child. I know the day that I said something that hurt them. I had a lady the other day tell me, she said, I know the day I slapped my child. And I know the day I crushed them. Well, if the Holy Spirit has told you something you did wrong, or you're aware of what you did wrong, then principle number two is go to your prodigal and ask for forgiveness. I find it interesting, most people will make a mistake, they ask God to forgive them. Sometimes if it's a husband-wife issue, they'll ask their spouse to forgive them, but they never ask their children. And it may be you need to go to your child and ask them for forgiveness. Now, I'm not here tonight to promote sell books, but I wrote a book on it. Brother Reyes say more about that. And I talk about specifically what you need to do if you're going to ask your child about asking for forgiveness, because there's some steps you need to take. And I can all tell you from the research what their response is going to be and how you need to get ready for it. But let me tell you what asking for forgiveness does. Forgiveness tears down the barrier or the excuse that your child is using for something you did that you know you did wrong. I'm not talking about things where you're wondering. I'm talking about where you know. So you ask for forgiveness. Now, here's principle number three. You love your prodigal unconditionally. Well, Brother Phil, I do. Well, can I help you with that? Do you have a child tonight you really hope I never discover belongs to you? Do you have a child tonight that, if you're honest, you have laid in bed at night and said, I wish that child had never been born? Well, can I tell you, that's not unconditional love. Let me give you a definition of unconditional love. Unconditional love is love that is not based on performance. Unconditional love says, there is no matter how godly you are, I can't love you more. And no matter how ungodly you are, I can't love you less. And here's an important lesson I discovered. Loving unconditionally is something you have to decide before the issue you're going to do. And even after the issue, you have to decide, I'm still going to love unconditionally. Let me give you an example of two men who faced a very similar situation. Watch how each man reacted. See if you can identify the unconditional love. The first is a man who you would call a pillow member of the church. Deacon, Sunday school teacher, did everything in the church. And one day he's at home and his 16-year-old daughter comes in and says, Dad, Mom will not talk to you. She says, I must talk to you. I'm going to have a baby. And of course she's not married. And the man, by his own testimony, got angry. How could you? Don't you know my reputation? In the community, in the church, how could you do this to me? And in his anger, he began to pound on the coffee table and finally looked at her, and with his voice quivering, he said, I cannot believe what you have done to me. I want you to go in your room. You get all of your things. You get out of my house. I never want to see you again. And as far as I'm concerned, from this day forward, you and your baby are dead. And she left. Hey, he bragged about it. He even said at church, just want y'all to know, I took a stand against sin at my house. I put my foot down at my house. She knows where I stand. About 6 months later, the church where he attended, they had a Sunday evening service, and the pastor walked to the pulpit, tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, I'm not preaching a sermon. I just need to talk to you as my church family. And with tears streaming down his cheeks, He said, you're going to hear it. I want you to hear it from me first. My wife and I have learned this week that our daughter is going to be an unwed mother. We're embarrassed. We've cried a lot. But I want you to know my wife and I have made a commitment to our daughter that we will help her rear this child. We'll help her to make some hard decisions concerning her future. But I want you to know, if you feel I need to step down as your pastor, I will. And then the pastor looked at the congregation. He said, but I want you to know, while I am ashamed of what my daughter has done, I am not ashamed she's my daughter. And in front of the congregation, he walked over to her and said, I love you. Now, let me ask you a question. Which of those two daughters do you think is in church today serving God? The one who received unconditional love. Now, I know people want to say, but wait, aren't you approving what they did? Hey, can I ask you a question? Did God approve your sin when he loved you with unconditional love? Of course not. And hear me, the one most powerful thing I have discovered among prodigals, this is not just for parents, this is for churches, because you know prodigals told me, they said, I can't go back to church, why? And one guy said it well. He said, it's like they've hung on the shingle, on a shingle outside the door, no prodigals allowed. And sometimes when prodigals come back to our church, maybe if they've not gotten right with God, but they're kind of making their way, how does the church respond? Do we love them with unconditional love? Now, that doesn't mean we approve what they're doing, but do we love them with unconditional love? The father in this story, the worst thing a Jewish boy could do was feed pigs. And the Jewish father in this story never stopped loving his son. Let me show you. This boy not only turned against his family and his faith, he became what we would call un-American. He went to another country. He turned against his nation. He turned against his religion. He turned against his family. But the father never stopped loving his son. Now, with that said, there's a fourth principle. This is where people get confused. While you love them unconditionally, principle four is you must let sin run its course. You must let them face the consequences of their decisions. See, people think unconditional love means every time they get in jail, you get them out. No, unconditional love says the opposite. It says, I love you so much, I'm going to come see you every day while you're in jail, but I'm not getting you out of jail. Unconditional love says, I will go with you to counseling for your gambling addiction, but I'm not going to mortgage the house to pay your debts. You see, unconditional love says, I love you, I will communicate, I will embrace you, but son, daughter, you must face the consequences of your decision. And remember, prodigals, especially with addictive behaviors, they will always promise you everything because all they want is to get through today. They'll promise you everything. And remember what I said? If you're feeling guilty, oh, but mom, dad, you know, you didn't treat me right. You didn't give me Cheerios when I was a baby, when I wanted to. And they'll try everything they can to manipulate you. And one of the best things you can ever do for your prodigal is look at them and say, okay, you make the decision, I'll let you go. I'll love you, I'll do anything for you, but I'm not going to remove the consequences of the decision. Because when you go back to this story, think about it. The father could have sent this boy a soup and a sandwich. He could have sent him money. Now, it would have gotten him out of the pig pen, which would have saved the family a lot of embarrassment, but it would have never gotten him home. Because sometimes the consequences of their decision is what God uses to break their spirit and take them from give me to make me. So you let them do it. Now, here's the fifth thing. Guard your words. Watch what you say. One of the prodigals said something to me, and I thought, wow, that's pretty powerful. He said, I don't understand my mama. I said, you don't? He said, no. He said, she comes home from church telling me how sorry her preacher is. She don't like the music. She don't like nobody in her Sunday school class. Don't know why in the world they let that awful woman teach her class. And she spends all week telling me how the church is full of hypocrites and she don't like nothing about the church. She doesn't like anybody in the church. And then she's shocked on Sunday when I don't want to go to that sorry church with all those sorry people. Now, hear me. Sometimes those of us who love the Lord, we get a little irritated about something, or we don't like something. And when we say it in front of others, you know what the devil does? He magnifies it 100 times. How many times have I talked to prodigals and they began to tell me about all the hypocrites in the church? And one day it occurred to me, you know where most of them getting their information? From other Christians. From their parents. My wife and I talked about this early when we had $2. And I said, you know, there's things they do at church I don't like. They really do. I mean, I'm not there a lot, but every time I go, they move my Sunday school class. And it's going higher. We're on the third floor now. Now, you know, I could really get irritated about that. But I don't, because you know what? We made a decision a long time ago. I'm not going to sacrifice my kids on the altar trying to get what I want in church. If it's not doctrinal or moral and I can handle those things in private, I'm not going to make a big issue about it. Because if you try to win every battle at church, you'll lose your family. You mark it down. You guard your words. And let me give you some advice. Even when your prodigal gets right with God and starts making good decisions, still guard your words. Did you notice what this father didn't do? When the son came home, he didn't fold his hands and say, okay, about time you get home. Why don't you tell us how you wasted all that money? Don't you need to go down there and apologize to your older brother? And besides that, I'd like to know all them pig pens you've been in. No, father didn't do that, because the father had enough wisdom to know that even then, the son has come home, you kill the fatted calf and rejoice, because if you say the wrong thing, you're going to send him right back to the pig pen. I'll give you an example. I have a friend who had a son who was a prodigal. Now, you'll know what I mean if you have prodigals. He was a capital P prodigal. You know what I mean? One of those that broke his parents' heart, gotten in a lot of trouble with the law. And my friend would call me, and he would say, just pray for my boy. He's in trouble again. I pray for him. He'd call me a few weeks, like, pray for my boy. He's in jail again. So we prayed and prayed. And one night he called me, and he's crying. So I just assume his boy's in jail, right? And he called me and he said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. It's terrible. I said, what has he done now? He said, you're not going to believe it. I said, what has he done? He said, he got right with God. I said, well, that's wonderful. He said, it's terrible. I said, how could that be terrible? He got right with God down at the Assembly of God Church. And he told me he's going to go to the Assembly of God Church. And I started laughing. I said, man, you ought to be praising God. Did God use the Assembly of God to get your prodigal back to him? You don't understand, Phil. It's a church, they fall out in the floor, and they jump over pews, and they run around. And I said, let me help you. Let me help you with this. The pastor happens to be one of my good friends. And he and I have agreed there's 51 verses in the Bible we take a diabolical different view on, but the rest of the book, we're on the same page. And he said, but you just don't understand. They fall out in the floor, and they jump over pews, and they run around. I said, listen to me. There may be a time when you can talk to your son about some of these theological things, but it's not tonight. Right now, you ought to be killing the fatted calf and rejoicing your son, but you don't understand. They fall out in the floor, and they run around, and they jump on their pews. You ever had one of those moments you just want to knock somebody in the head? I mean, it's the worst thing you can do is pray for something. God answered the prayer. Another person asked you to pray for them. I'm not happy about it. And I'm like, man, we've been praying. You don't. They fall out in the floor. They jump. I finally said, listen to me. Listen to me. I will agree with you that maybe they are extreme in their worship. I will agree with you, maybe they're emotional. But I said, do you understand? They're saved. They're going to heaven. Granted, most of them may go past it and have to turn around and come back, but they're going to heaven. But you're going to keep criticizing your son, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. He's not going to Assembly of God Church or the Baptist Church. He's headed back to the hog pen. You guard your words. Now, here's the final thing. You pray specifically for your prodigal. Well, Phil, I do. Okay, can I help you with your praying? When I interviewed all those prodigals who got right with God, one of the things I was looking for is, what does God use in their life to get their attention? And there were several things, but there was two things I found in every testimony. And ever since then, every book I've read, every testimony I've heard, these two things are always present. So if these are the two things that are, at least one of them are always present, most of the time both. But if these are the two things that God uses to get their attention, shouldn't it be the things you're praying for? Of course. Okay, here's the first one. God uses a friend who comes into their life, who has a heart for God, and through their friendship, nudges them back to Jesus. Might be a coworker, neighbor across the road, the guy who coaches Little League, the lady who's on the PTA council. It can be anybody. But somebody comes into their life, they have a heart for God, they form a friendship, and through that friendship, they influence your prodigal back to life. So the first thing you pray is, God, bring into the life of my prodigal people who have a heart for you. Now, here's the second thing, and this is the tough prayer. You ready? One of the things I heard in almost every testimony was it was the sickness and death of a parent or grandparent that got their attention and caused them to reevaluate their life. So are you willing tonight to say, Lord, whatever it takes, if I have to suffer, Lord, if you have to take me to heaven to get my prodigal's attention, I want you to do it. That's a tough prayer. I'm not telling you God's going to kill you. Not saying that. But I can tell you this. If you can pray that prayer and mean it, all this other stuff is easy. But can you pray it and mean it? In our office a few years ago, one of our staff members suggested that we all bring our lunch on Wednesday and eat together, and that we let each of our staff members take a Wednesday and share their personal testimony, how they come to know Christ. And I knew all their stories, but I realized they hadn't shared it in front of each other, so I thought it was a good idea. Signed a staff member who made out a schedule. Some Wednesdays I was in town, some Wednesdays I wasn't. But there was a Wednesday approaching when I was going to be in town, and I noticed the staff member who was going to share, and I knew it would be really hard for her to share, because she's related to me. Her grandfather was my mother's oldest brother. Her grandfather was my uncle. And I've known her all of her life. From the time she was born to her years as a prodigal, I know her whole story. And I don't know if you know this or not, but sharing your testimony in front of your relatives is the hardest thing you'll ever do. And I knew it'd be real difficult as I was there, but I was to be in town, so I didn't know what to do. So in my quiet time, I said, Lord, I need direction. Should I be here? Should I not be here? And I got a phone call from my wife, and she said, we've been invited to this luncheon tomorrow, and we really need to go to it. And I said, tell them we'll be there. That's a word from the Lord. We need to go. And so I went into Marla's office, and I said, Marla, I need to talk to you. She said, for what? I said, I need to tell you I'm not going to be here tomorrow when you share your testimony. I don't think I could have told her she won the Publisher's Clearinghouse Sweepstakes and she'd been any happier. She looked at me and said, whew, I'm glad. I didn't want to tell you, but I've been praying all week you'd be so sick tomorrow you couldn't come to work. And I said, well, I won't be. And so we went to lunch, and the next day I came back, went into a young man who was an intern with us at that time. How did Marla do? Oh, she did great. Told how as a young girl became a Christian, while in college became a prodigal, and then shared how it was the sickness and death of her grandfather, my uncle, that caused her to reevaluate her life and brought her back to the Lord. And that meant something, because her grandfather had been in my office on several occasions, praying for his grandchildren, and many times weeping. He would say, Lord, if you have to take me to glory, do it to get their attention. And I remember he had been diagnosed with cancer, fought it for 2.5 months, went to be with the Lord. And during that time, Marla got a heart right with God, wrote her grandfather a letter, and gave it to her father, who read it to her grandfather on his deathbed. So the grandfather knew before he died. But that day when I left, I thought, Lord, I just wish he could have been here just to hear her testimony, see what she did. Lord, I just wish he could have been here. Just wish he could have been here. So as I sit in my car, I got an idea. I'd never done this before. And I said, Lord, would you do me a favor? If you're on the streets of heaven today and you see my Uncle Bud, would you tell him for me that his death was not in vain? Would you tell him for me that his granddaughter has blessed your name? Would you tell him for me that she's serving the Lord? Just tell him for me. See, I wish I could tell you tonight, there's a surefire formula. Boy, you go out of here and you do these things, man, your kids are going to come and run back to Jesus. I got to be honest and tell you, they walk away. They're the only one who can walk back. What I've talked about is removing the barrier, so when they come to themselves, and most of the time all prodigals do, they know they can come back home, sometimes to a physical family, but to their spiritual family. They know they can do that. But hey, let me ask you, you say, but Phil, what if it is my sickness and death that gets your attention? I don't get to see them get right with God. Hey, wouldn't the next best thing being on the streets of heaven and the Son of God walks over and says, have I got news for you? You know the child that broke your heart? The grandchild you didn't think it can make it? They stood today and they blessed my name. It can happen. And you know where it starts? When you, as a parent, as a grandparent, as a brother, a sister, a friend, when you are willing to say, Lord, change me. And Lord, change me so that I'm willing to do whatever it takes for you to get their attention. And if you do that, in time, you're going to see a prodigal come home. Would you bow your heads with me? Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. Brother Tim's going to lead us in singing a rather new song that we sing in church called Lord, I Need You. And right now, if you have a child or grandchild, a loved one who's a prodigal, that's really the cry of your heart tonight. Lord, I need you. And I want you to know a couple of things just before we sing. Number one, I want you to know you're not the only one in this building with a prodigal. Sometimes people think, there's nobody going through what I'm going through. Oh, friend, let me tell you, I know from experience, we're looking at a room filled with people tonight who have prodigals. Second thing I want you to know is the devil wants to tell you, boy, if you respond tonight, they're all going to know. Can I tell you, there's not going to be one person in this room that's going to look at you with skeptical eye or with blame. I promise you they're not. First of all, because I know this church family, and secondly, because there's other parents who are hurting just like you. But I'm going to ask you tonight, just while the pen is placed soft, I'm going to ask you tonight, would you be willing to come tonight and to say, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it. It may be a hard journey, but whatever it takes. Maybe just to say, I don't want to feel guilty anymore. Maybe you just need to come and say to Brother Ray or one of the staff, I've got to go to my child because I know what God's told me I did and ask their forgiveness. Some of you may need to come and say, you know, it's going to be hard to let them face the consequences of the decision, but I need the boldness to do it. Some of you may need to come and say, I need God to help me keep my mouth shut. But you all need to say, Lord, whatever it takes, would you be willing to do that tonight? In just a moment, I'm going to have a prayer, and we're going to stand. Brother Tim's going to lead us in singing. And I'm going to invite you from wherever you're standing. You may want to come as a couple. I'm just going to invite you to come tonight. Will you do it? Father, speak to hearts. Give people freedom to respond right now. And I praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We stand, we are singing. Now, don't you hesitate. You come on right now, won't you?
Lord, I come.